Well, as our children are leaving, I want to just have a moment of just kind of a shepherding time with you as your pastor and one of the elders here. I want to talk about church membership. We just received a few new members, some who couldn't be here. But I think it's time for us to just have a refresher, just for a couple of minutes here, and then we'll get into our text in John 5. Church membership is not outdated. It's not outmoded. It's not old-fashioned. It is the expression of our faith as the body of Christ. And I think it's necessary to mention this because our culture, and what I mean by that, I don't just mean non-Christian culture. I mean American evangelicalism is decidedly anti-church membership. That's just passe, that's something that we're done with now. And so we have to fight against that. So I want to give you seven reasons for church membership. Seven reasons. First, this might shock you. It is a means of assurance of salvation. It is a means of assurance of salvation. Now, what I don't mean is that by joining the church, that assures that you're saved. That's not what I mean. What I mean is that by voluntarily placing yourself in the mutual accountability and submission both to one another and to your elders, that places you in a position to really, if we could put it this way, see the rubber meet the road. Because true believers are submissive believers, and we interact together. Hebrews 13:17 speaks of obeying those who are in leadership over you. And church membership is a means of assurance to salvation, because if you do that willingly and joyfully, that is a signal that you're saved. But if you are accountable to the body and accountable to your leaders, and suddenly sin is pointed out, and you begin to buck against that and pull back, you begin to see that perhaps you have not been fully coming to Christ. There's a second reason to be a church member, and that is to evangelize the world. To evangelize the world. Listen, the world has not been evangelized by rogue individuals. The world has been evangelized by local churches, and never let anybody tell you differently. It has not been evangelized by mission organizations or by individuals doing great things. Those have always found their foundation in the local church. And when we lose that connection, now we're off base. The first missionary team ever sent out was sent out by a church. And that's how it's always been, how it always should be. So what does that have to do with being a church member? Well, missionaries and those who are really missionaries in the truest biblical sense of the word, which means they're church planters, they're sent out by churches who are committed to one another and have a long-range plan. Churches with vital and even youthful memberships, but where if you look carefully, the membership changes every 24 months, they don't do anything good for world missions. It's the churches that gather together and are committed to one another for 5, 10, 15, 30, and 50 years that grow a base by which we can evangelize the lost. That's a reason for church membership. Here's a third reason. It is to counter sinful individualism. To counter sinful individualism. Christianity is a corporate faith. Yes, we come to faith in Christ as individuals, but we live life as the body of Christ. We live our lives in the church, not as an observer of the church. And one of the things church membership does is it counters the arrogant attitude that says, I'm too good or I'm too important to connect myself to a body of Christ, to a local body of believers. That is an arrogant attitude. Church membership says, I'm not any better than anybody else. I'm with the body. There's a fourth reason, and that is to covenant to love believers with the same commitment with which Christ loves you. Now think about this. To not join a local body is to say that Christ's love for me knows no bounds, but my love for his people has boundaries. And that's not fair. We ought to love the way Christ has loved us. So we covenant to love believers with the same commitment Christ loves. Here's a fifth reason, that is to be sanctified and made Christ-like. To be sanctified and made Christ-like. You cannot significantly grow in your faith without commitment to a local body any more than a couple can simply cohabitate together and expect to have the same benefits that you have in a committed marriage. Both are sinful. Yes, it may be that being a part of the church will expose your sin. Can I put it this way? Being part of this church will expose your sin, because that's what the Word of God does. to not join says, I don't want my sin exposed. I don't want to grow in Christ likeness. I just want to stay back and be an observer. I want to be one who loves preaching, but not loves the church, not loving the church. Yes, it will call you out of sinful habits. Here's a sixth reason: to stop using resources of the church without contributing in service. To stop using resources of the church without contributing in service. We are a body. My job is to equip you for the work of service, not just to edify your soul. We are not a group of people who gather together for preaching. We are the church, and we have a reason for gathering together. And so you wouldn't think of going to the movies and sneaking in the back door to get a freebie every single time. Neither do we do that as members of the body of Christ. We contribute to one another. And the seventh reason I'd like to borrow from the title of the book by the same name, that it is a means to stop dating the church, to not be guilty of spiritual cohabitation where I'm just going to get the benefits without the commitment. And so I want to encourage you towards church membership. If you've been here for any period of time and you have grown in the Lord and you have seen that this is a body of believers that you could love and who has loved you, then it's time to join. It's time to make that commitment. The New Testament doesn't know of a Christian who doesn't join with a local body. The New Testament would say that's not a Christian. They would say that's just a rogue. So what do? If you've gone through the Grace Connect class, you fill out the application, contact us, and we'll interview you. If you haven't, Grace Connect will start again in July. And we would love to see you. And this is going to be an interesting, a new one. We're going to have all the elders teaching the Grace Connect class this time. And it's going to be a kind of a new way of doing it. So there is my shepherding spiel. If you are not a member and we have loved you, consider being a member. It is the right thing to do. Well, now you can turn to John chapter 5. And as you're finding John 5, I want to talk about expectations. Jesus never did things the way we would expect him to. He didn't do anything according to the pattern that we would think. And ever since he's been on earth, the world has been trying to reinterpret and re-script who Jesus is. Liberals try to make him into just an activist who did really nice things. Atheists try to make him into a good man. Pretty much nobody denies his existence anymore because it's so historically obvious. He certainly didn't do things the way we would expect him to do, and he didn't do things the way we'd expect a king to do them. Jesus didn't wait until the age of mass media to bring to arrive on earth. He didn't wait until he could have a Facebook page and a Twitter account to really get the word out. Instead, his arrival was told to a few shepherds and a few wise men. Jesus wasn't born to a wealthy aristocratic family. He was born to a blue-collar, salt-of-the-earth family that nobody knew, except the small town that he grew up in. And he didn't come to earth with a spectacular entrance. He came the same way we all did, into the arms of his mother. Well, we might think then, okay, so Jesus came to earth in a humble fashion, but when he starts his ministry, that's really going to be spectacular. He's going to make a grand entrance now. I mean, he is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. He is the King of the Jews and will ultimately be King of the earth. And so as a king, he did do a kingly thing to introduce himself. He sent a herald, a messenger, a representative ahead of himself to announce his coming. But whom did the Lord pick to be this forerunner, to be this proclaimer? He picked a homeless man. He picked a man without a home. A man who was utterly separated from normal society. A man without even a suitable change of clothes. We know him as John the Baptist. And yet Jesus himself would affirm that John the Baptist is the singular, major human witness as to the truth of the person and work of Christ. And understanding the importance of John the Baptist as a witness to Christ is good for our souls. It's good for our sanctification. As a matter of fact, it will help us anchor our souls in Christ, which is the subject of our current mini-series. And so we find ourselves in John chapter 5, just looking at verses 33 through 35. Now, Jesus is continuing a sermon that he's preaching to the cynical, unbelieving Jewish leaders right after having healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath. He's entered into a section of his sermon in which he gives various witnesses, various testimonies that affirm that Jesus is God in the flesh, the Savior of the world, the only hope of salvation from sin. These witnesses are the Father himself, we looked at that the last time, his works, that is his preaching and his miracles, the scriptures themselves, and then he cites one human witness, John the Baptist. Now why is this so important to us? Because John the Baptist is a link to us. This is the human witness, the one like us who can serve as an encouragement and as an example of us being anchored in Christ. So very simply this morning, I'd like to suggest two ways that John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, anchors our soul in Christ. Two ways that John the Baptist anchors our soul in Christ. First, his purpose, and second, his pattern. His purpose and his pattern. His purpose. I want to suggest three descriptors of his purpose. First of all, very simply, he was a prophet. He was a prophet. Follow along with me, beginning in verse 33. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Now, Jesus isn't talking to Jews who are ignorant of who he is. It's not somehow that they just happen to come along with this guy, Jesus, and they're trying to figure out how to respond to him. Remember, by the time we get to John 5, Jesus has been ministering for over a year by now. People know who he is, and the Jewish leaders had already made up their mind. Look at verse 18 of the same chapter. Here's what they thought. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. That's what they thought. They thought he was worthy of death. They'd already heard evidence of who Jesus is, and not just from some guy with no authority. They heard it straight from a prophet of God. And Jesus reminds them, verse 33, you sent to John. Well, what is this speaking of? Well, first of all, I don't think they knew that he knew that. He's giving them knowledge that they thought maybe was their own secret. What is he speaking of? Very likely he's speaking of the time back in John chapter 1, right at the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So we said to them, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And then in verse 25, they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So Jesus reminds them, you sent to John. You went looking for information. So John was preparing the nation for the coming Messiah, and even the cynical Jewish leaders believed that John the Baptist was a prophet. They understood this. Verse 35, Jesus told them, you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. In other words, they saw what had been happening during the ministry of John the Baptist. What had been going on? Matthew 3 tells us, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, to John the Baptist, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Listen, this is a spiritual revival on a level that hasn't been seen in years. We're talking about thousands of people coming to be baptized. And so John was clearly a prophet. But John was doing something that the Jewish leaders didn't like. He was baptizing Jews, and you didn't do that. Jews didn't get baptized because in the twisted, man-centered, and self-righteous theology of the Pharisees and Sadducees, a Jew was inherently good and inherently worthy of salvation simply by virtue of being a descendant of Abraham. The only people who were ever baptized were Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. And so John, in their mind, is violating this man-made rule, because what's the implication? If all the Jews in the whole region are coming to be baptized, they're repenting of their sin and they're coming humbly and confessing their sin, And as these men who came also are standing around watching all the other Jews be baptized, the implication is they need to be baptized also. And they will never confess to that. So the leaders didn't like his message, but they should have given it more thought, because not only was John a prophet, the second descriptor of his purpose, John was a special prophet. He was a special prophet. Verse 33, Jesus said, "He has borne witness to the truth." This is the unique role of a prophet of God. But what made John the Baptist so special? What made him a prophet that the Jews needed to listen to? Well, to help us understand this, we need to go all the way back to the prophet Amos. So you don't have to turn there, just listen. Amos was just a shepherd and a farmer in the southern kingdom of Judah, the generation before Isaiah. Amos ministered in the mid-8th century B.C. And God called him to leave his home and to go north to the northern kingdom and warn the corrupt leadership. Jeroboam II, the king of the northern kingdom, he had enjoyed military victories, and in fact, he had restored the original boundaries of the northern kingdom all the way back to their original shape that they had been in 931. And so the result was all kinds of money was coming in, all kinds of tribute and wealth being poured into this kingdom. But as is the case in a corrupt economy, in a corrupt government rather, the economy was suffering because the upper echelon of society was keeping everything. Upper echelon meaning the royalty, the king. And so when all this wealth was coming in, when the law of God demanded that he help the poor, that he help those that are his brothers in the Lord, he kept it. He kept it for himself. He did nothing to help. And so Amos was sent to preach against their rejection of the Lord and of his law and their mistreatment of one another. He warned against the pretense of religion while at the same time living hedonistic lives. And by the way, the situation in Amos' day is not dissimilar to the situation in Jesus' day. Very, very similar when the religious leaders were getting fabulously wealthy at the cost of the poor. And so through Amos, God told what would happen to the Jews. He would do something terrible to them. He would do something horrible. And just as a hint, he's not talking about exile. He's going to do something worse. "Behold, the days are coming," this is Amos chapter 8, declares the Lord God, "when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." You see, from Moses on, every generation had prophets to come alongside the kings, to warn, to preach. The Lord continued to communicate, to speak with his people, even in times of their greatest treachery. But 100 years after the return from exile, God sent the prophet Malachi now to warn the people. They had fallen back into the same sins that had got them exiled in the first place. They were cheating God. Priests were ignoring their duty to proclaim the word of God. Marriage had become a joke. Sin was abounding. Some even thought God didn't care whether they obeyed him or not. And when Malachi finished warning them for the first time in Israel's history, God went silent. He stopped speaking to them. And for over 400 years, the prophecy of Amos came true. Until one day, some guy dressed like a crazy guy came along and began proclaiming God's word for the first time in 4 centuries. So when John the Baptist begins authoritatively proclaiming the word of the Lord, even looking like a prophet, dressed in this rough camel's hair garment and living in the wilderness, the Jews should have been hanging on every word. The prophecy in Amos chapter 8 said, "You'll run to and fro, you'll go north and south, east and west, desperately looking for the word of the Lord." Well, here it is. It's here. See, John was not only a prophet, he was a special prophet, the first in 4 centuries. So you would think that the leaders would listen. You would think that they would be weeping with joy that God was speaking to them again. Well, maybe they would listen if they understood that not only was John a prophet, not only was he a special prophet, the third descriptor of John's ministry maybe they would understand if they understood that John was the greatest prophet. He was the greatest prophet. He outdid them all. Verse 34, Jesus says, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." Jesus didn't need human testimony to authenticate who he was. He wasn't sweating bullets that nobody would believe in him if there wasn't a John the Baptist. His own testimony, the testimony of the Father, the testimony of his works, the testimony of Scripture itself, the testimony of all that he would do for his people, far greater. He didn't need John the Baptist, but he cites him anyway, because John is the last old covenant prophet. This has been the recognized means that God revealed himself to his people, the method by which he said, "Here I am." Could I put it this way? Jesus came to his people on the level that they would understand. He was speaking to kindergartners as a kindergartner by sending them a prophet. That's what they were used to. And so Jesus cites the testimony of John the Baptist because of the position of John in the redemptive plan of God. John wasn't just a prophet. He wasn't just a special prophet. He was the greatest prophet. In fact, listen to Jesus' description of John. It's found in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet?" And here's his answer: "Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist." Why is there no one greater? Micah was a great prophet. He said that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. We celebrate Christmas around that fact. Isaiah was a great prophet. He said that Messiah would be born of a virgin and become king over the earth. Some of you don't think of this, but Jacob was a great prophet. He said that Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. Hosea was a great prophet. He said that Messiah would spend time in Egypt, which he did as a child. Jeremiah was a great prophet. He told us of the sad case of the massacre of babies that would take place around Messiah's birth. Moses was a great prophet. He said Messiah would be a prophet like him. Malachi was a great prophet. He said that Messiah would be preceded by a forerunner. Zechariah was a great prophet. He said Messiah would be a king who would ride into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. David was a great prophet who said Messiah would be crucified. And again, Isaiah, the great prophet, said that Messiah would be for the sins of his people like a lamb led to slaughter. So what is it that, as Jesus says, makes John more than a prophet? Because John not only announced that Jesus was coming, he's the only prophet who got to announce he's here. And literally with his finger pointed at him. "Behold the Lamb of God." God could send no greater human witness. He can't do any more for those who would be saved. And yet what did the leaders do? They rejected this witness just like their fathers before them. Just like 2 Kings 17, verse 14, they would not listen. They were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And so once again, Jesus has pointed to the greatest prophet of all, and they won't listen. So what was John's purpose? It was to be a prophet, to be a special prophet, to be the greatest prophet. Now, how does this reinforce your trust in the Lord Jesus? How does this anchor your soul in the Savior? I think oftentimes the battle in our own hearts, a battle that's waged subconsciously in a way that maybe we don't even know that battle is being fought. There's a battle for the reality of Christ. And sometimes the fact that you've never met him can overwhelm you. It's a slippery slope of disobedience, of a dry walk with the Lord, of chronic hopelessness, of chronic mediocrity in your Christian life. It's a battle for the reality of Christ. Now you might say, "Oh, I would never question the reality of Christ. I'm his child." I don't buy that. I'll tell you why. Habitually sinful behavior says, "I am questioning the reality of Christ." Refusing to forgive someone says, I am questioning the reality of Christ. Thinking yourself a victim all the time instead of a part of the sovereign plan of God says, I am questioning the reality of Christ. Living each day as if it were a burden instead of a gift questions the reality of Christ. Doubting that God can work through seemingly impossible situations says, I am questioning the reality of Christ. That the purpose of John the Baptist, why we should love him and be thankful for him, the ministry of this great man of God, listen, it does the same thing for you that he did for thousands of people in person. He points to Jesus and says, behold the Lamb. He reminds us to behold the Lamb of God. John's purpose is to point to Christ. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 12, verse 2, and I like the King James Version best for this verse. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are anchored in Christ by the purpose of John the Baptist. But we're also anchored in Christ by his pattern, by his example. He set a pattern for us to remember and to imitate, because listen, John doesn't just point us to Christ. He was a living example of actually anchoring his own soul in Christ. He anchored himself in Christ. And I'd like to show you three ways that the pattern of John anchors us in Christ. First, very simply, he loved Christ. He loved him. John and Jesus were only 6 months apart in age, and in fact, they were related. Their mothers, Elizabeth and Mary, were close relatives, probably cousins. Jesus would grow up in the northern province of Galilee. John would grow up in the southern province of Judah in the hill country, but Mary and Elizabeth were close, and they no doubt visited one another, as Mary had done when both were pregnant. Elizabeth was significantly older than Mary, so they would have had a very much a mother-daughter type of relationship, which means, by the way, that Jesus and John probably grew up playing together. They grew up knowing each other and hanging out together. I don't know what games children in the ancient Near East played, but whatever they were, it probably involved rocks and sticks, because there were plenty of those everywhere. But they played and they knew each other. We're not told when and how God revealed his full purposes to John, but John lost his parents early in life, as they were both elderly when he was born. And at some point, by God's grace, Jesus really ceased just being the cousin I used to play with and was elevated in John's mind through the Holy Spirit to the lofty position of Messiah of God. And so not only did John have an affection for Jesus as the boy he knew, but now he had an affection for him as the entire reason for his existence. John's father, Zechariah, prophesied at John's birth, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation of sin to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. And this love that John would have for Christ, I think it's never more poignantly and emotionally demonstrated than when Jesus approached John and made a request that was unthinkable to John. Jesus asked John to baptize him. The one whom John had said, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal, had come to John for baptism, a baptism that would officially begin Jesus' ministry and would identify Jesus with the sinners that he came to forgive. And you remember how John reacted to this request. He tried to stop it. Matthew 3, verse 13, he said, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Because John's view of Jesus was correct. It was high. It was lofty. It was holy. The imminence and preeminence of Jesus hadn't escaped him. John had a worshipful love and an affection for Christ that made it seem unthinkable to do anything other than bow before him. It's such love. You want to be anchored in Christ? Cultivate a worshipful love and affection for the Lord Jesus that makes it unthinkable to do anything other than bow before Jesus. Listen, when life has bent you low, worship him while you're there. When you've been smacked down to the ground, love Christ while you're at his feet. When fear grips you, and you know how this feels, like a boa constrictor just taking your breath away, make it seem unthinkable to do anything other than just bow before the Lord. What a simple way to stay anchored in Christ. Just love him. Just love him. There's a second way John's pattern anchors us in Christ, very different. He defended Christ. He defended Christ. You want to see John the Baptist get hot under the collar? Imply that your own good works and self-righteousness can place you in right standing before Christ Jesus. Just imply that and see what he says. In John's mind, and rightly so, no one was good enough for Jesus. When John was baptizing the humble supplicants who came to confess sin and ready their hearts for Messiah, Matthew's gospel records that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious elite of Israel, they were coming to observe, and by the way, ostensibly to be baptized also, not because they were coming to repent of sins, but because they saw this religious bandwagon that was happening and they thought, we better get on this thing. And so they came to John. But John, by the power of the Holy Spirit in him, knew that they were false. What did he know about them? He knew that they believed that their religious actions would save them. He knew that they believed that by going through the motions of showing up to religious services and by going through religious rites and actions, that somehow that would give them the grace of God. John knew that was a false gospel, as it is a false gospel today. Here's what he told them. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Welcome, come on in." If you know your Bible, he called them names. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able to save from these stones children of Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees," meaning you're a tree and Jesus has his axe swung back ready to cut you down because you're religious, but you're not saved. And he condemns them. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." He says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Some of them would be saved. We know of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They were two leaders who were saved. But he also says he will baptize you with fire, that Christ will drench you for all eternity with the fires of hell for your self-righteousness and your rejection of him. And by the way, Hebrews 9 tells us it is given to man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There are no second chances. Let me ask a very tender question. John's life was a clear defense of the power and the worthiness and the salvation and the glory of Christ. My tender question is your life a clear defense of Christ? Is your life a clear defense of the worthiness of Jesus? Or if I could ask it this way, how would an unbeliever judge Christ based on your life? Would the unbeliever be drawn or turned away based on how rooted and grounded you are in your faith? Recently, I learned of an unbeliever who has stated disdain for Christ because of having observed Christians in conflict. That should make you weep. Is your life a glorious reflection of Christ? But if you filter each day through the idea, how is my life a defense for Christ? How would my life convince someone that being anchored in Christ is their only hope? Now being a defender of Christ, it anchors your own soul because you're constantly focused on him. It keeps you from straying very far from home. So the pattern of John the Baptist anchors our souls in Christ by his love for Christ, his defense for Christ. There's one more way that the pattern of John the Baptist anchors our soul. He suffered for Christ. He suffered for Christ. And if I could be honest with you, I'm preaching this whole message to get to this moment. So here we are. John the Baptist is one of the most easily visualized characters in the Bible. Living in the wilderness, dressed in rough camel's hair, a leather belt, which is just a discarded strand of hide. His food was locusts and wild honey. But I want to encourage you, don't let John the Baptist just be a Bible story. Don't let it be a Sunday school coloring page where everyone needs the brown crayon to color his clothes. John was a man. He was a human being just like you and me. He had dreams, he had hopes, he had ideas. What he went without for the sake of Christ is almost staggering to our imaginations, and don't think he wasn't aware of these things. He saw everyone else but him having these things. Let me give the short list of a few things he went without. He went without a home. He went without a home. His ministry demanded that he be in the wilderness, since he is the voice of Isaiah 40 verse 3, a voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." He went without a steady income. We wonder, why did he eat bugs? Well, because he didn't have any money. He ate bugs and wild honey to sustain his ministry. He went without marriage. For John, there would be no wedding invitations. There would be no tender touches of a wife, no joys of companionship, no delights of sexual intimacy, no oneness with another, no best friend by his side every day, no helper, no conversation companion, no one to go home to. And he went without children. In an age in which carrying on the family line was considered all important, that was your main duty as a man, the line of Zechariah, his father, died with John. He never got to name a baby. He never got to hold his son's hand. He never got to embrace his daughter. He never got to see his children grow up. You see, for John, there was one singular focus, and that was his mission to proclaim Christ. And all the other creature comforts which are normally given, even to those who proclaim the gospel, those were all denied to him. He went counter to everything cultural in his day, but here's where I want to begin to focus. His environment and his culture literally had zero impact on him. Nothing could sway him from his total focus on Christ, all things Christ, everything Christ. It's all about Christ. It's all through Christ. It's all for Christ. It's all about Christ. Nothing could sway him from this. Now, he did reach a day of great discouragement. It's entirely likely that in his knowledge of the Old Testament, like other Jews of his day, he believed that when Messiah came, that eventually he would set up his kingdom. And so when John was arrested by King Herod for confronting Herod about his sin, when John was in prison, there was understandably a bit of a confusion, a momentary wondering if Messiah truly had come. And so in Matthew 11, John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ. He sent word to his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now, what's the lesson here? Listen carefully. When John was at his lowest moment, he knew there was only one answer, and that was to find anchor in Christ, to make sure he knew that he was worshiping the right guy. The culture of his day didn't impact him. He wasn't swayed by what everyone else was doing. He took a stand for Christ, one which eventually cost him his life. But here's the lesson from John's suffering. His culture had no impact on him. His grounding in Christ was complete. Culture didn't make decisions for him. The more culture makes decisions for you, and the less grounded in Christ you are, the less effective, the less decisive, the less solid your walk in the Lord is going to be. And as the culture envelops you, then I'm going to eventually see you in my office, and you're going to be saying things like, "I don't know why, I just feel like my faith is dry, and I just feel like I'm lost right now." Now, we do live in our culture, and we have to interact with it, and we have to have an impact on it. But when all things are understood as Scripture would have us understand them, when life is lived through the filter of the commandments of our Lord Jesus, that's what anchors us in Christ. When everything being lived by what he would say. But when we have a schizophrenic faith where our culture is making demands on us and our faith is making demands on us, and we see these in conflict somehow, it becomes impossible to be anchored in the Lord. And then when something really hard comes, whew, you just get blown away. I want to give you some examples of ways our culture wants to determine our actions. And this isn't to preach about these topics in particular. These are examples. But I just want to use them as examples to show you that being anchored in Christ means living your entire life through the filter of what Christ would have you to do. It's important not to let these pass, because John the Baptist's example of not letting culture make his decisions is so good for us. It's so anchoring for our souls. I just want to give you a few examples of thinking biblically, of anchoring your soul, how Christ would have you be anchored. And I'm just going to name a few topics. The first one is men. Men. The world would say that manliness has gone out of style, that the distinctions between men and women should be obliterated such that men ought to do whatever pleases them, to live a selfish lifestyle, to live as grown-up selfish children. Ask any company owner today about the 25-year-old men in their company, and what will they say? I'm trying to babysit children here. But what would Christ have us do as men? 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. The word men means males, not people. Manhood is most biblically defined, listen, as doing what has to be done. That's what biblical manhood is, doing what has to be done. This includes working jobs you don't like. It includes taking on challenges that seem impossible. It includes getting on your knees to beg for God help. It includes leading your family spiritually. It includes loving your wife tenderly. It includes being responsible. It includes doing things that are not all about you. And by thinking this way and acting this way, you are, in fact, as men, being anchored in Christ. Listen, show me a strong man of God, and I'll show you a stable man of God. The world would say a boring man. We would say stable. Let's take another topic. Women. Again, the distinctions between men and women have gone out of style. Femininity has been relegated to some myth from the 1950s that somehow the Saturday Evening Post made up the idea of femininity, that a woman is to grab all she can get and live an essentially self-focused life. That's what the world says. And this has bled into the church, by the way, where our culture laughs at the 1 Peter 3 concept of a truly gentle and quiet spirit devoid of gossip and haughtiness. It's like the rebellious woman who said, I just have to be who I am. No, Christ called us to be who Christ is, to be Christ-like, to be crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Let me pick another subject, just to understand how anchoring our souls in Christ is lived out through denying the culture. How about the subject of dating? Of dating. What does our culture say? Our culture tells our children to play at relationships. It used to be that parents warned their children to behave themselves at the prom. Now parents are buying hotel rooms for their kids at the prom. Our culture says it's cute when 12, 13, and 14-year-olds begin talking about romance and having boy-girl relationships. Scripture says the opposite. Song of Solomon says several times to the daughters of Jerusalem, to the girls, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. When does love please? When a young person is capable of fulfilling all the responsibilities that go along with marriage, of maintaining a relationship that includes listening and sacrificing and suffering and paying your rent on time and providing and caring and cooking and cleaning and all the things that have to do with being a grown-up. Listen, romance belongs to marriage, not to children. It is not their domain. And to encourage it, even in lighthearted ways, it creates an atmosphere which encourages lust and sexual immorality. Listen, we're having a hard enough time with lust in our culture because it's everywhere. Images are everywhere. We don't need to encourage it as well. If you're trying to teach your children to be anchored in Christ and to walk in the world's version of lustful romance, they have to do one or the other. They cannot do both. We're undercutting the foundation and strength of faith. Let me give you another example of how being anchored in Christ is accomplished by going counter to our culture. Child rearing. Child rearing. Our culture says, and again, this is infiltrated the church, our culture says to let your child be who he's going to be and try to make everyone around the child bend and adjust to this. Misbehavior is never cute. It's never adorable. And now our culture even says that any form of punishment is cruel and abusive. Well, Scripture says, Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. The Hebrew word for rod means stick, and it's pronounced shebet. And it's easy to remember because it's the sound you make when you discipline. Shebet! That's what the Bible says. And yet our culture has infiltrated the church, and then we wonder why we can't teach our children to be grounded in Christ. Because we're trying to live like the world. Every time a parent lets a child get away with sin, you know what you're teaching them? You're teaching them to be grounded in self, not in Christ. Every time. How about one more? Relationships. Relationships. Our culture says relationships are about what I can get out of it, about what you can do for me, and if a relationship gets hard or uncomfortable or painful at times, I'm just going to get out. Or I'm going to close down emotionally. I'm going to set up walls to keep people out. Scripture says the opposite. Scripture speaks of being real and being genuine and being vulnerable. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Proverbs 18:13, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame, meaning be quiet and listen. Proverbs 12, verse 15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. This is vulnerability. This is being real. This is being committed to one another. The suffering of John the Baptist, it reminds us that just as he gave no listening ear to his culture at all, so also our culture makes no decisions for us. Listen carefully. We are called to take the longer roads. We're called to take the harder paths. And we're called to take the more difficult terrain. Because suffering and taking the harder path isn't just a reason to be anchored in Christ. Listen carefully. Suffering and taking the harder path is not just a reason to be anchored in Christ. It's one of the means by which we're anchored in Christ. Show me a believer who has let the culture rule his life, and I'll show you one who is blown over by every wind. The purpose of John the Baptist and the pattern of John the Baptist encourages us to have firm footing. My hope is that as we look at John 5, you are compelled to be anchored in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, it is with delight that we see how little we suffer compared to this great man of God that we've looked at today. And Lord God, it's amazing to me that John came with so little in this world, with really nothing. And he came and had such peace and such joy in Christ. And here we are in the United States of America with more than we could possibly ever need. We have more than we could ever use. We have more food than we can eat, more cars than we can drive. We have more than we ever need. And that those are wonderful blessings, and we thank you for them. But our Father, we also suffer from being easily blown over. And we live in a century in which we've forgotten the Puritans, and we've forgotten the Reformers, and we've forgotten the Apostles, those who lived lives that were deeply and earnestly anchored in the Lord Jesus. We need to dig deeply, Lord. We need to dig into Scripture and know our Lord, know our Savior. And that's my prayer for all here today, all who are listening, that Christ would be three-dimensional and be real and be ever-present, that it would be as if we could snap our head to one side or the other and be surprised when we don't see him there, that his presence would be so clearly manifested through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and that we would walk each moment of each day with our Savior, with our friend, right by our side. Deepen the faith of these precious ones, Lord. Help them to know Christ, to know the fellowship of his suffering, and the power of his resurrection. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.